Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. We pray, Father, that you would meet with us, that your Spirit would fill us and equip us for our worship, that our worship might be in spirit and in truth, that the consequence would be, number one, that Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he is worthy. And then secondly, that we might grow in grace, that as you speak to us through the service, you've already spoken in the call and in the greeting, as you speak to us, may we hear you. May the Spirit of God speak deep within our souls, that we would understand how to walk with Christ and why we should walk with Christ, that our sins would be exposed to us that we might repent of them and be like Christ. We pray these things of you in the name of him who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 133. Psalm 133, let us hear God's inerrant word. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there Yahweh commandeth the blessing, life forevermore. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Apostles' Creed, page 845 in the back of your hymnals. And we will confess the faith revealed to us in the word of God by means of this ancient summary. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
And now we turn to the last paragraph of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. 1 Peter 5, beginning with verse 12, let's hear God's inerrant word. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day, the opportunity to assemble together, to meet with you, and for you to meet with us, for the Spirit of God to speak to us. Yes, Lord, we know that he speaks to us when we have our private worship, our personal devotions. He also speaks with us in family worship. But there has been a promise made that when we are assembled together as the people of God, not as an individual or a family, but as the church of Christ, there's a promise that we meet with our triune God in a very special way, that you are present with us in a way that you are not present in our personal worship. and in our family worship. We beg of you that you meet with us, speak to us, allow us to hear you. Change us. Bring us into greater conformity to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that does not mean that we lose our individuality. You have created us very different people, different abilities, different interests, different capabilities, and yet all of us are called to bear the image of Christ. And together we fit to make the temple of God. We have our place prepared by you, and that you have prepared us for that place. Help us to be knit together, that Christ would dwell in our midst. Lord, this is also Memorial Day, and we would give you thanks for those who have protected us and those who are protecting us. We'd ask that you would keep them safe. We ask that those who minister to them in Christ's name would be bringing to them the true gospel, and that many, whether it's this uniform of our city or of our state or of our nation, that many would come to faith in Christ. We thank you that you have protected us. You established us as an independent nation, and you've kept us free. You've blessed us with great prosperity. And we would ask that it would continue, not simply, Lord, so that we can be peaceful and prosperous, but so that our peace and our prosperity might be used to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. These things we ask of you in Christ's name. Amen. Here in his closed the letter, the Apostle Peter has a common theme. It might be a little hard to discover at first, but it's there, I assure you. And so as we look at this section, we need to look at that theme and understand how we are to put it in action. And I would suggest to you there are four sections to notice. First, the references to Silvanus, and then to Mark, then to whoever it is who's in Babylon and wherever that may be. And then finally, how we are to greet one another. Most conjecture is that Silvanus is Silas, he who had accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys, and now, for some reason, is assisting Peter in writing this letter. But notice that he is referred to as a brother. Silvanus may be a brother in the sense that both Peter and Silvanus are Jews, and the Old Testament uses that kind of phraseology, but I would suggest that it is being used here not in the sense that they have the same father or same mother, nor even that they are both descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, but rather that they are brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have the reference in the end of verse 13 to Mark, my son. And again, there's almost uniform concession that this is John Mark, who in whose home the Last Supper, if we piece it together, the Last Supper took place in his home. He is the one who lost his clothes and ran away from those who arrested Jesus. He is also the one who went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And when they got to Asia Minor, he checked out and went home. It's also over John Mark that Paul and Barnabas had their split. And I would suggest to you that this passage suggests that Barnabas was right and Paul was wrong. It is Barnabas' taking John, if this is John Mark, and again, there's no real great doubt about that. If this is John Mark, how is he so useful to Peter? He's so useful to Peter because Barnabas took him back under his wing and spent the time getting him better, more firmly established so that he was profitable. Paul even concedes later on that John Mark is profitable to him. Paul, who was not going to have anything to do with him, well, Barnabas, the encourager, does. Not just because they may have been related, but because this is the way Barnabas works. He takes people who have fallen flat on their face or people who have been ostracized, as Paul was, and he pulls them out of their hole and puts them to work. He encourages them. Now, Mark is called his son. Now, we know that Peter is not his son. Or that Mark is not Peter's son, and yet he's a younger Christian. And his relationship is somewhat as between father and son. You'd think it would be that between Paul and Mark, but no, it's Peter who claims this. And then also in the first part of verse 13, we have she who is in Babylon. Some suggest that this may have been Peter's wife. That is not likely, because it would probably have said, then, she who is in Babylon with me. It is almost uniformly understood that this is referring to the church. The word ecclesia is a feminine noun. English doesn't have that, but other languages do. Greek does. Church, ecclesia, is feminine. The church is frequently referred to as a bride in various portions of the New Testament, and it is also suggested that in 2 John, 3 John, can't remember which one now, when John refers to the elect lady, he's not referring to an elderly woman, but to the church. Notice while Peter says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you. This is the church. So it's not his wife, but it is the people of God. And they are united to those who are receiving this letter in various churches in northern and northwestern Asia Minor. They send greetings. They send greetings to their brothers and sisters in Christ. They send greetings from one elect lady to another, from one congregation to another. We're told that she's in Babylon. And in church history, there are a number of locations. Some suggest the city of Babylon, which by this point in time wasn't much. It had been, rival cities had been built and the population siphoned away. It was a pretty small town at this point in time, collapsing and rotting away. Others suggest it's a fort in Egypt. That is really unlikely. Others suggest that it just refers to the church in dispersion. Of course, the major traditional understanding, it is Rome. But that is usually based on the fact that Babylon in Revelation is assumed to be Rome. So if you assume the Babylon in Revelation is Rome, then you would assume that this is Rome. And then, of course, there's the other right view that it's actually a reference to Jerusalem. You know what? It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter where this church is and where Peter is. What matters is there is a greeting sent to them because they have been elect with the readers and elect together with us. Now, the heart of this section, and we passed over it, is the message. And then secondly, the consequence of the message. I have written to you through Silas, verse 12, I have written to you briefly, and it is a short letter compared to some others, like Paul's writings, some of Paul's writings. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Paul says something very similar, and let's turn there because his wording might be a little bit edifying for us. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. That's the whole point about the Apostles' Creed. It's a summary of the apostolic preaching. One of the standards for the canon, I remember being corrected by Dr. Peter Jones that there was, I had imbibed somehow, somewhere, that there was no canon, and he corrected me. The canon was always there. The canon, by which we have the canon of the New Testament, is the apostolic preaching. And that was the testing by which various books were compared to. And if it didn't match up, if it didn't have the apostolic preaching, it was dispensed with. Many of the books that are written under false names, in fact, all the books written under false names, are heretical. One of the reasons you would use the name of Peter or Barnabas, for example, when you're writing your gospel, is that you would want it to be accepted. And so you borrow Peter's name and Peter's reputation, or Barnabas' name and Barnabas' reputation, so you can sell your heresy. And the church looked at those books and compared them to the gospel that they had heard preached. and said, that doesn't match. And that's why those books were rejected. That gospel is being proclaimed here in verse 1 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Unless the gospel is false, Paul is saying, then we're all toast. We have no hope. But this gospel he believes is true, and his recipients of his gospel also believe it's true. And that's what Peter is saying in this little sentence, this actual little portion of a sentence in verse 12. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying. He was there, and his readers have heard the gospel before. They heard, many of them heard it through Paul or secondhand from Paul's ministry. He's exhorting them to, in their faith, and therefore exhorting us in our faith. He is testifying to what he saw and heard, and testifying not just to them, but also to us, that this good news is the true grace of God in which we stand, and by which we stand. It is our hope and our only hope. And this good news of Jesus Christ changes us in a number of different ways, but the one that stands out in this little paragraph is in our relationships. So that those who are no kin to us are our brothers and sisters, and sons and daughters, and fathers and mothers. When Paul writes to Timothy, he tells Timothy to deal with older men as with fathers, and older women as with mothers. Because their relationship in Christ has that kind of relationship. So again, he says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother. It's not because he's an Israelite. It's not because he actually is the son of the same mother, the same father, but rather because he is in Christ, and that makes him a brother. And when he refers to Mark, my son, not because Mark is his physical descendant. Today is my son Michael's birthday. I can't believe he's 34. Michael's my son. Because Janet and I procreated him. John Mark is not Peter's son because of procreation, but because of their relationship in Jesus Christ. The generational relationship, but still being in Christ, is such that Peter is Mark's father, and so is Paul. And Mark is his son. And this kind of relationship then is expressed with the commandment, the exhortation, in the beginning of verse 14, to greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, Paul four times tells people to greet each other with a holy kiss. A part of this has to do with simply the customs of the time. He's not telling Blaine to kiss me. It's simply that's how they greet. Remember how Judas greeted Jesus? With a kiss? Because that's the way it's done in the ancient Near East. And that's the way it's done even today in the Near East. I mean, you see Yasser Arafat and Mubarak or Sadat grab each other and buzz each other on the cheeks. Ugh. That's just the greeting. That's their custom. You could paraphrase it. I don't like paraphrases, but you could paraphrase it with a holy handshake. That's our good European, Germanic way of doing things. We don't get that close. I remember seeing a friend of mine, he's a couple years older than I am, he's from my home church. Jim's last semester at Philadelphia College of the Bible was my only semester at Philadelphia College of the Bible. We stayed in their home a number of times because Indianapolis was halfway between Kansas and Pennsylvania, and so we'd stop there where he was pastoring. But the last time I got to see him, I reached out to shake his hand. He said, none of that, and we hugged. We didn't kiss. We hugged. It's just customs. But the point is that greeting of affection. Again, Paul says a holy kiss. Peter changes it slightly with a kiss of love. He uses the word agape. So it's not eros. It's no kiss of erotic love. He doesn't use the word for brotherly love. He uses agape. The love that Christ has for us. Because you see, the people that we're meeting and greeting aren't just, you know, friends, neighbors, or whatever. These are our siblings. This is our family. And while we may not share DNA, or not a lot of it, other than that which makes us common as humans and looking around as Europeans, what we share is Jesus Christ. We've been adopted into the family of the Father by the Son. He's now our elder foster brother. And we're siblings together. We might have a father-son relationship or mother-daughter relationship based on generations, but it's in Christ. Notice in verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And then Peter says, greet each other. Whatever the custom may be in your culture, if it's Far East, it might be bowing. It might be kissing in France and in the Mediterranean area. Good Germanic handshakes. Whatever the greeting custom is, it is greet one another warmly and affectionately with the love of Christ. Because the one you're greeting, like you, has been bought with the blood of Christ. If you're in Christ, if you have received this gospel, if you stand in this true grace, then you are brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, sons and daughters of one another, your family. And you need to love one another. You need to manifest that love for one another. Christians can be irritating at times. Some of us can be really a pain. That's because we haven't advanced yet, or advanced far enough yet. But we're still brothers and sisters. Do not let that which could so easily divide us do so. If you cannot be separated from the love of God in Jesus Christ, then you cannot be separated from one another. You're going to spend eternity with each other. You ought to spend time learning how to do that. We're going to spend eternity with one another, and we're united to one another because of this table, because of what Christ has done for us, buying us as his people, adopting us so that his Father is our Father. This table, what Christ has done for us, does away with that which divides us. That's why we read in the epistles that we are neither Jew nor Greek any longer. Even in this epistle, Peter refers to those who may have been Jews as Gentiles, because they're outside the true people of God. Christ has done this for us, along with a lot of other things. Let's come to the table, having put aside that which divides us. Do you remember Jesus' own instruction about coming to the temple, about worshiping? And when you come to the altar and you remember you have something against your brother, now is the time to resolve to settle that. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are not coming to an altar, but to a table. We are not coming to a sacrifice, but a memorial of that sacrifice. We're eating unleavened bread and drinking the fruit of the vine, and it's just bread and just juice. But it is also a sign and seal. It points to Jesus Christ and his body, which was broken. It points to his blood, which was spilled, that we who are the enemies of God might be his children. And that would mean, Father, that those who might be our natural enemies in the flesh are now our brothers and sisters in Christ. Those enmities need to go away. And we need to greet one another with that kiss or handshake or hug of love. The love that you had for us and Christ had for us that now we have to have for one another. May it be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and they are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. It does not mean that the humble and repentant are to stay away from the table. This supper is not for those who are free from sin. On the contrary, those of us who are invited to the supper, we come as guilty and polluted sinners, and we come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. We humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ. Therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, let us take a moment to examine our minds and our hearts to see whether we have that discernment, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our own growth in the grace of Christ. So let's bow our heads. Our Father, we give you thanks for this bread, which is the sign and seal of the body of Jesus Christ, that body being broken for us. In the words of Isaiah, with his stripes we are healed. As we partake of this small amount of unleavened bread, we ask that you would bless it to us, not so much for its nutritional value, as that you would bless it to us that we would be drawing our life from Christ, who is himself the bread of life. We pray this of you in his precious name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, by the way that you designed us, the breaking of our body is also the breaking of our blood vessels and the spilling of our blood. Your word tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But it also tells us the blood of bulls and goats, and therefore, by implication, lambs and turtle doves, they do not wash away sins. Only the blood of Christ can do that. So that our scarlet sins, as Scripture calls them, washed by scarlet blood, leaves us white as snow.
We pray your blessings upon the cup, which is the sign and seal of the blood of Christ shed for us, the blood of Christ that washes us and leaves us clean. Bless it to us, again, not so much for its nutritional value as for the fact that it is the sign and seal of Christ's blood. He is the bread of life and the water of life. And it is by his blood that we live. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father, again, we give you thanks for our Savior Jesus Christ, who has paid the price for our sins and made it possible for you to adopt us into your family, to walk with one another. We pray that we might be able to do that. We would ask your blessing on this gift of that we're taking for the diaconal offering, that we might express that love that we have received in Christ and that we now have for one another, by giving liberally to support and aid one another. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.